First of all, I'd just like to ask of everyone here, are you a hoarder? Hands up if you hoard things. Anyone willing to let us know what they hoard or what they stow away for a rainy day or the like? Clothes, yeah. Boxes. Well, for the moving day that never comes or something. Yeah? Lots of sunglasses. Does anyone stow away newspapers by any chance? Once upon a time there were these things called newspapers, and they told us, you know, the things that happened. I'm not one who usually does that, but I have two different newspapers that I brought with me tonight. They have their front page, they have headlines of events of quite great significance, but vastly different origins. This is the first one. This is Tuesday, the 16th of April, 2013. This is Adam Scott. Adam Scott in 2013 became the first Australian to win the US Masters Golf Tournament. And obviously, he's pretty stoked about that, as you can see. The second one I have is the Sydney Morning Herald of the 12th of September, 2001. 15 years ago today, 9/11 happened. So this is the newspaper that came out, an article written probably just hours after terrorists flew aeroplanes into the World Trade Center in New York City. You can see the headline, Terror War on the US, Suicide Air Attack Begins Campaign of Death. And I reckon the journalists who wrote this probably wouldn't have really known what was going to happen in the days, the weeks, the months, even the years after that significant day. ISIS, civil warfare in various parts of the world, and even closer to home, asylum seekers, and even closer to home still, things like domestic violence. The world questions, what is our future? Is there a future for the world at all? And it adds to these issues that revolve around the Christian church, a perceived failure to get with the times, a need for the church to adapt to modern thought and to become relevant and conform to what society believes to be the norm in issues such as same-sex marriage, abortion, euthanasia, and so on. So tonight, we do ask ourselves, what is the future of the church, our church here at Tom's, the global church in general? And tonight, as we take just a brief glimpse into the future, courtesy of Revelation 19, it's my prayer that we'll view the future as something that we should eagerly anticipate and long for and look forward to, and not to fear and worry about. Although we exist in a world where, as Adam reminded us a fortnight ago, we see God talks seen as something to be silenced and not propagated. So as we dig into Revelation 19, I invite you to turn there with me. I'd like to just offer a brief word of context, because as we look even at a small part of the book of Revelation, it's very helpful to look at the vision of John the Apostle in a bit of a wider context, remembering that it is indeed a vision. Now, this part of John's vision is part of a wider couple of chapters, and I encourage you to read chapters 17 through to 19 in your own time, just to see the lead up to this particular part of the vision, because we see the fall of the great city of Babylon, a symbol of great sin, referred to as the great prostitute, a city of rebellion, deception, immorality, a city that symbolizes the pride of sinful humanity in giving its creator the proverbial middle finger. But as we go into chapter 19, we see a victory. We see that God has conquered. The great prostitute is condemned. And there you see these three folds of hallelujah, a word which you see most often in the Old Testament, which simply means praise the Lord. The people of God are celebrating a great triumph. And it's here that we jump into verse 5. And you'll see it says, the voice coming from the throne that says, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, whether both great and small. A call from a voice to everyone who calls God their master. Those who fear God, not in the context of a fear that comes through terror or from terror, but a fear of reverence and awe to the all-conquering God. And you see here, there is no distinction between these servants. It doesn't matter whether the servants are small, whether they're insignificant, whether they're unskilled, underprivileged, whether they may be great, influential, privileged. It doesn't matter at all. The call here is to praise God and to continue the shout of hallelujah that's preceded. And we see in verse 6, the great multitude responding. And John records it's being like a roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder as we hear the shout, hallelujah, for the Lord God, our Lord God Almighty reigns. Now, I don't know when the last time was that you were stuck in a thunderstorm, whether you may have been in terror because of the rain, the thunder, the loudness, or whether you've been in a sporting stadium with 80 or 90,000 people as they cheer for the teams that are battling, that are taking part. But I'd imagine this roar is so much more deafening than that, even more deafening than, as I said, 90 or 100,000 people as they shout this again, hallelujah. They're praising God. They're rejoicing in what God's done, recognizing and embracing his forever reign. But here it's not just a celebration of victory. It's the celebration of a union that's been many, many years in the making, with probably the longest engagement period that you can think of. Because we see at the end of the verse 7 says, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And this, my friends, is the ultimate future of the church. Now, if you've done the More College PTC course, if you've been to NextGen, or if you're familiar with the concept of biblical theology, you may be familiar with the concept of God's kingdom being God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. It's something you see from creation through the fall, the setting apart of Israel as God's people, through the history of Israel and through the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. You can observe who God's people are, the place that they are located in, and the nature of God's rule. And here in Revelation 19, we see a vivid and final picture of what God's kingdom is. And it's a picture that's reinforced by another voice from the throne, just a little bit further in Revelation 21, verse 3, and some of you were probably alluding to it in the discussion that we had earlier. One of the great things we get to look forward to in heaven, God is with us. We are in God's presence. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It's really, really wondrous to think that the church can point to Jesus in heaven by celebrating and worshipping him in his presence, gathered together from every tongue and tribe and nation, united as his bride. Now, this isn't an ordinary wedding in comparison to the ones we see today. And I'd like you to think back to the wedding, the last wedding that you were at. It may have been this wedding here. Josh and Larissa, because I'm not an expert when it comes to marriages, like I haven't been married myself, so I sort of go through observations that I've had from being at weddings and thinking. So who is the focus usually on at a wedding? Is the focus on the groom or is the focus on the bride? Is it on the bride? Well, the way the day's set up, I reckon, you're right, the focus does tend to be more on the bride because getting ready is a mammoth task in its own right. Now, I may not have been married myself, but I've been in a household with two sisters who've been married. The chaos in the morning as brides and bridesmaids scurry around, the photographers here and there, makeup artists, knocking each other, getting in each other's way. Then you get the cars coming eventually. There's a lot of stuff that has to happen and not really a lot of time to do it. Meanwhile, the groom, gorgeous groom that he is, but the groom, it seems, just has to put his suit on, maybe brush his hair a bit, shave, put some shoes on, and then just head to the church and then wait, along with the guests, for the bride to appear in her dazzling radiance and pure beauty. And you see it as she walks down the aisle, everyone stands up, and as she slowly walks, it's like the gaze slowly follows her down the aisle, the cameras go off. Now, there are certainly elements of the traditional wedding in the scene that we have before us here. We've got a radiant bride, ready for the occasion, dressed in the finest and purest of white. But she's not here of her own accord, by her own efforts. She ain't the focus. It's the Lamb of God. It's Jesus, our Saviour, who deservedly attracts the focus and glory in this ceremony. And we see clearly through Ephesians chapter 5, I guarantee you've probably heard, preached on at a wedding in the past. Ephesians 5 tells us that the church belongs to Christ. Christ redeemed her from bondage to sin and death. Christ makes her holy and sets her apart to be his and his alone. And these are things that the church is simply incapable of doing by itself. And it's why it says in verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Because it's God who graciously initiates this whole process of cleansing and being made holy, clothing the church in the righteousness of Christ and enabling the church to live in a way that befits the body of Christ. And verse 9, now we see the angel, as he says, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The church is part of this ceremony, not as a spectator, not as a witness, but as the part of the great multitude that constitutes the bride. And I think to celebrate the reign of Jesus is far, far better, infinitely more enjoyable and rewarding than being part of the destroyed wasteland of the city of Babylon. And then we finish off here in this Revelation passage in verse 10 as the angel mentions the testimony of Jesus. And in a way, that's, I guess, sort of the part of the criteria of this invitation to the wedding supper, the testimony of Jesus, which is delivered and imparted through the spirit of prophecy. There are some different interpretations, but it seems like the most accurate may be that it's referring simply to the Holy Spirit. And it's the spirit of prophecy that bears testimony to Jesus. And the testimony is what believers cling to. And of course, it's not the mouthpieces of the truth. It's not the people who stand up in front of you every Sunday night preaching God's word. It's the originator and creator God who is to be acknowledged, worshipped, and celebrated. So in this brief glimpse, it should surely indeed fuel our desire to do as the second last verse of the Bible says and urge us to proclaim, come Lord Jesus, and not to merely sit back and wait for this day to materialize. Now, we've spent the past 9 weeks exploring what it means to be active as we wait for this future to be fully realized. So in the brief time that we have left, I'd like us to ponder how we move forward in this really, really long engagement period. And I'll touch on our Tom's mission statement, as you may have seen in the outline, as a framework for us to do so. So in Tom's future, we start with together, united in Jesus Christ and his mission. Now, when you think about what Jesus' mission entails, you may think of a whole heap of different Bible verses, but I want to touch briefly on what may have been the first words of Jesus in his public ministry. Mark's gospel records this, where Jesus says, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, when we think of the kingdom of God, we can think of it in a couple of different stages. You may have heard of the phrase, now and not yet, of the Christian faith. And I think this is applicable to how we can see the kingdom of God, because we see the kingdom of God in the sense of here and now. We're part of the church. We trust and follow Jesus. We willingly submit to God's rule over our lives and our hearts. And the kingdom of God here and now recognizes and embraces the purpose of church, the fact that we should not and cannot live our lives apart from our brothers and sisters in Christ. And secondly, there's the sense of the kingdom of God as it reaches its ultimate realization, as we've read in Revelation 19. And we see the fullness of the kingdom, a kingdom of God that breaks through barriers of race, of language, of gender, and other factors where sinful humans can so easily discriminate. And ultimately, it is this sense of looking into the future of the kingdom of God that continues to drive our desire to gather together regularly and intentionally, as Hebrews chapter 10 always reminds us as we read it. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Friends, please don't give up on meeting together. Don't let that become a habit in your daily walk, because it's the fact that the day is approaching. It's a day when evil has its final damning judgment. It's a day when the great multitude of God's people will cry, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. It's the day when the wedding supper of the Lamb will come. And it's a day that must motivate us to be people who long and desire to encourage each other. We long to encourage each other to fix our eyes on Jesus when the struggle of life just feels too overwhelming. We should be people who long to encourage each other to, by the grace of God, throw off the sin that so easily entangles and overwhelms us. We long to encourage each other to immerse ourselves in reading, wrestling with, and applying the Word of God to our lives daily. So together, our fellowship points to Jesus. Together, outreaching to our neighbours with the gospel. And what we see here in Revelation 19 is essentially the end result and the fruits of outreach. It's the product of the obedience to Jesus' call to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, we know from a couple of weeks ago, as Adam took us through 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God's desire is for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth. Now, we're an integral part of that desire coming to fruition, because what we do in both our corporate and our individual situations is we take our knowledge of this truth, we take how it's influenced and affected our way of life, and we share that message with those whom we love. Now, God's word does indeed make it clear what the final destiny is for those who choose not to follow. And as we look back at our second reading from Ephesians, we only had verses 6 through to 10 read for us, but you'd probably be very familiar with the first half of that passage, verses 1 through to 5. And let me remind you of some of the things that sum up the human condition, that sum up how we used to live as sinful beings. Verse 1, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And verse 3, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We were alienated from the God who is the creator and giver of life. But the difference in our destiny as saved people of God is faith. In verse 8, our response to the saving gospel of Christ isn't one of ignorance, of dismissal, but it's one of confident trust in God. We refuse to justify ourselves based on our achievements or our efforts, what we've done in our life, but we instead gratefully receive what God has already accomplished in Christ. So therefore, why would we as Toms not want to be bold? Why would we not want to continue to take the gospel to our neighbours? Whether it's in our personal mission fields, in our homes, in our work, university, school, and then coming into the church context, Good News Week, LifeWorks, carols, why would we not want to continue to take the gospel to those whom we love? And that's the message that we are given by a well-known American magician named Penn Jillette. He's well known for being part of the magic duo Penn & Teller, and he's also well known in the US for his advocacy of atheism. However, he has put it on record in the past through some of his video blogs that he respects Christians who sincerely care about those around them. And he asks how a Christian could shy away from sharing about heaven and hell if they truly want those around them to be saved. And I quote him as I say this: "How much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" So as we outreach, our evangelism points to Jesus. Together, outreach mature, and we mature as disciples who make more disciples. Now, kingdom growth in numbers, it's something we should definitely be passionate about. But as we see new people brought into the church, what's next? Recall the words of Revelation 19:10 as the angel talks about the testimony of Jesus. And it's what brothers and sisters hold as a common bond. It's God's revelation of his character as displayed through the life, death and resurrection of our Saviour Jesus. And it's the importance of this testimony that undergirds and is the foundation of our church services, as we've seen over the past few weeks, as we've looked at the order that points to Jesus. We look at the core aspects of our gathering, the non-negotiables of our time together, the creeds that we recite that define and detail the fundamentals of what we believe, the fact that we read the Bible and hear it taught faithfully, as we sing songs of praise, songs of repentance, of prayer, as we sing to God and with each other as one voice, and as we come to God in prayer, and even the stuff we do before the service leader invites us to come and grab a seat, after he directs us to the supper table at the end of the formal time together. We're not relying simply on the people behind this lectern to do all of the ministering and teaching. We are teaching and encouraging each other. Now, I'll be the first to admit, I'm not often one who does this well. When I'm on music, when the service is over, the first thing I'll do, put my guitar away, put the music away, get everything away, the microphones. But when I do get around to post-service chat, I've most likely forgotten whether or not the service leader or the preacher had a talking point that they encouraged us to have a chat about, or even something as simple as asking, Josh, what book have you been reading? What Bible book have you been reading? How's it been encouraging you this week? I get stuck on probably talking about the footy, about what's going to happen during the week and other meaningless, trivial stuff. So often, I need to remind myself that stuff can wait. Fellowship should be the main priority, the chance to keep on dwelling and reflecting on what's being taught so that I can continue to encourage those around me. And it's not just Sundays when we do it. It's formal Bible study. It's DMD. It's catching up with coffee during the week. It's times like these where we can feed each other spiritually. We can share with each other where we might be struggling in life. It's where God might be challenging us and testing our faith. And it's the chance for us to pray together and commit to praying with and for each other and for the world during the week. No matter what age we are, what stage of life we're at, how strong or weak our faith may feel, we have both a duty and an honour to be intimately involved in each other's growth and maturity and the ongoing growth and maturity of the church as a whole. So our growth points to Jesus. And then we get to serve, serving each other and the wider community in love. Remember the fine linen that the bride of Christ is dressed in? What does it represent? Look back at verse 8. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Now, as God's holy people, we need to be continually remembering what the purpose of these righteous acts or good works, as Paul terms them in Ephesians, is. Because our righteous acts merit us absolutely nothing. Our righteous acts don't secure us our invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Paul makes it clear that it's God's grace alone, his unmerited favour, that wins us to him, and it's not our own works. Instead, what do we do with our works? What do we do with our good deeds? We use them to contrast our previous lifestyle with our present lifestyle, and we use them as evidence and not a basis of God's renewal and new creative work in us. Whether it's in rosters, whether it's formal or informal, jumping on board, lending a hand to a brother or sister in need, and whether it's outside the church boundaries, as we're being aware and open to opportunities where we can serve and love those around us who do not yet know Jesus, so that they can see why we do this. They can see why we're different and why we're not doing these things for ourselves. You might recall the words of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, as he said, "Let your light shine among all people so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Friends, we must look to impact the world as a church as we serve, as we model Jesus and his compassion, his love and his sacrifice. And the result of us doing so is those around us will hopefully look past us and see not us, but see Jesus for who he is and hopefully respond and come to follow him. So as we serve, it's our actions that point to Jesus. And of course, we come to the end of the statement, for Christ and his glory. Of course, we'll see Christ and his glory in its most triumphant at the end of time, as the Saviour comes in triumph to collect his bride and take her home. And as I said before, it's a wedding where the spotlight is cast firmly on the groom, because the great multitude bursts forth as one voice. They worship God for who he is and what he's done for us through Jesus. But of course, we're not going to wait until that day to glorify and magnify Jesus. We do it now. We do it now because we've been doing it ever since our Lord Jesus was crucified, died, and rose again. Remember that as you come through the doors each Sunday night, there's no room for me, church. No, we're not gathering here today, nor any other day, for personal gain or fortune, but as has been repeated time and time again from different men up here over the past 9 weeks, we point assuredly to Jesus in every single thing that we do. And we live now. We're not blind. We're not uncertain. We're not unaware of what our future holds as the people of Thompson, as part of a larger church in the kingdom of God. Instead, we are a church that lives with great assurance, with great confidence in the fact that the grace of God and the reign of Jesus will triumph for eternity. And I reckon there's a headline that would be worth hoarding, that's worth holding on to, worth keeping and treasuring. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you that we can come together as your people. Thank you for this vision of what eternal church will be, forever praising you, being in your presence. Help us to have an attitude of being together as we continue to outreach to those around us, to bring them into the kingdom, to see everyone within Tom's matured and serving each other in love, so that we will continue to be clothed in your righteousness and be made ready for when you do return and come to take us home. May all glory be to you, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.